The Confession of Faith, page 686 of your hymnals. If you just grab a hymnal and turn to the back, page 686. We're still looking at of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. And I know I've said this many times, but it bears repeating. We do not believe that any authority inheres within the confession. It's not the word of God. What it is our Baptist forefathers tried to summarize what the Bible means. And it's what we as a church believe the Bible means. But the scripture is the first and final authority. In fact, that's in our confession. The confession itself says it, that the Bible alone is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. But the confession helps to guide us through the big doctrines of the Bible so that we can understand what the Bible as a whole teaches. And so that's what we're doing. And we're coming up at the end of the confession now, looking at the last things. And this is chapter 31, which is personal eschatology, or what happens to us at the end of our lives, the end of things for us in this world. And this is summarizing what the scriptures teach. And so let's go ahead and read paragraph 1, and then we'll look into the scriptures to see if the Bible supports what the confession says. So join with me in reading paragraph 1. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none." And so last week we looked at the first section of paragraph 1, and we're just going to pick up where we left off. And where we left off is where it says, their immortal souls return immediately to God. And so they immediately return to God who gave them. So what happens when we die? What happens when we die is our souls leave our bodies, and then they enter into what's called the intermediate state, or it's a time between two major states, right? So what's the state of this world? Our bodies and souls are together. We're dwelling in this age, and when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord, we talked last week about how that's not supposed to be that way, in the sense that ultimately our bodies and souls are supposed to be together. We were made to be together, body and soul together. But because of the curse, the soul leaves the body when we die. And ultimately, we're looking forward to the resurrection. So let's see if the scriptures teach that our souls go to be with God when they leave the body. Let's look at some passages here. Matthew 10:28. So when we're saying the souls return immediately to God, this part of the confession isn't just talking about the righteous. It's talking about the righteous and the unrighteous, that when the wicked die, what happens? Well, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that is a judgment. So you appear right before God, and there is a judgment of a kind that takes place as soon as your soul meets him. So see what Matthew 10:28 says. It says, "And do not those fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so here you see, what can human beings do to you? Well, they can kill you, and your body will die, but your soul will not die. Rather, it's God's judgment over the wicked that if you do not trust him, if you do not fear him, then he will eternally destroy both your soul and your body in hell. And so that's Matthew 10:28. Turn back to Ecclesiastes. And this is an encouraging passage because a lot of people say the Old Testament doesn't teach these things, that these are only revealed in the New Testament. But Ecclesiastes is pretty clear about this, I think. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And what he's dealing with here in chapter 12 is what happens in old age. And he goes through this description of the human body like it's a house. And, for example, in verse 3 of chapter 12, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. So what happens when you get old? Well, your body starts to tremble. The strong men are bent. What happens to you when you get old? You hunch over, you know. The grinders cease. Well, that's a picture of grinding in the mill, but what else is your grinders? That's your teeth, you know? So there's a metaphor going on. It says the windows are dimmed, so your eyesight gets bad. And so this is picturing death for us. But what happens in verse 7 once you finally die? It says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. So you see there how the writer of Ecclesiastes is picking up on the fact that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. But when we die because of the curse, we go right back into the dust from which we came. But then it says, and the spirit returns to God. So our bodies go to dust, back into the ground, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. This is for everyone, not just believers, but unbelievers as well. They meet God when they die. So that's the immortal souls return immediately to God. The soul has an immortal subsistence. Now, this teaching was controversial. Historically, the Socinians denied it. Does anyone ever heard that word before? A Socinian? It was a major foe in the 1600s. And they're parallel to modern-day liberals who deny the authority of the scriptures. You know, they just basically live a good life. Jesus is not God. There's no eternal soul. There's no heaven and hell. Let's just be good and promote welfare and culture and so on. They denied that the souls are eternal. Well, today, liberals deny the same thing, as do atheists, probably one of a growing view in our culture is that all that exists is matter, material things, and that when we die, that's it. It's over. There is no eternal soul. But the scriptures teach that there is an eternal soul that cannot be destroyed. So this is an article of our faith. All right, let's go ahead and look at the souls of the righteous. So now we've talked in general about the souls of men, and now we're going to look more specifically at the souls of the righteous and then the souls of the wicked. What happens to these? So what happens to the souls of the righteous, those who are redeemed by Christ? Well, their souls are made perfect in holiness. What's wrong with our souls right now? They're not perfect in holiness. They're stained with sin. We have ungodly desires, but as soon as we die and our souls go to be with the Lord, they're made perfect in holiness, and they are received into paradise, the confession says. And the confession also says that the souls of the dead are with Christ. Now, that's interesting because if you compare this confession to its parent documents, to the Savoy Declaration and to the Westminster Confession, they don't say that our souls are with Christ. Not that they denied it, but it's like the Baptists were thinking, well, we need to add this because it's true. And what a sweet thing to add. And here we're seeing again and again the Christ-centered nature of this confession all the way through. What happens to souls? What's the wonder, the glory, the thing that we look forward to when we die? Well, when we die, our souls go to be with Christ, to dwell with him, to fellowship with him. What an encouraging statement. But let's look at a few passages. I gave you a whole bunch of texts. We're not going to look at all those. Many of them just show, they don't show that the soul is eternal. They're showing that Christ is actually in heaven, that that's where he is, and it's according to his human nature, and that when we die, we go to be with him. But let's just look at a few of these. Luke 23:43. So this is Christ on the cross, and you remember there are two thieves next to him, and one thief is hardened in his rebellion, and the other thief is listening to Jesus and watching how Christ responds to all the reviling and the rebuking and the deriding that's going on, and Jesus is not returning evil for evil, but evil for good, and he's proclaiming even the gospel of the kingdom as he's on the cross, and the thief says in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In verse 43, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief died that day. Jesus died before the thief. And Jesus was saying that that day the soul of this thief would be with Christ in paradise. So this is where we go. There's no holding phase. There's no place where we go that's intermediate between here and Jesus. When we die as believers, we join Christ and we dwell with him forever. Look at another passage, 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 6 to 8. Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, you know, I'll stay here and continue to walk by faith and not by sight. I will stay here and continue to discharge the ministry. But if you ask me just what I would personally prefer, I would personally prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So you see what happens when we die. Our souls leave our bodies, and they go to be with Jesus. That's what the scriptures teach. I think that's enough on this one. You can look up those other passages on your own. They're all really edifying and good, but you get the point. So any questions about the souls of the righteous when they die? Anything at all? Miss Carrie King. Hold on, we gotta get the mic. Sorry, for the other room.
Just a quick question. Back in Matthew 10:28, when it says that we need to fear the one who kills both the body and the soul, what does that mean then? If our souls are eternal, what does it mean when it says that?
Even in Matthew 25, it talks about. Flip forward to Matthew 25. You can see. Verse 46. So, you know, the same author, he's not contradicting himself, and Christ is in agreement with himself. But Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so human beings can kill the body in this temporal world, but even the truth even is that your bodies won't die forever. We're going to look at it in a moment. They're even called sleeping. So in one sense, you can't be killed at all if you're looking in terms of eternity. So why do we say they're sleeping? Because what happens when someone goes to sleep? They wake up again. That's why Scripture often refers to death as sleep, because it's like a very temporary state that's going to change. And so what Jesus is saying here, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So what people are afraid of is this temporary death that takes place, but your soul goes to be with the Lord and you're judged. And then ultimately one day, God is going to destroy, and I would just say eternally destroy. You would be in a state of eternal destruction in hell. That's what I would say about it. It's not that our souls and our bodies will cease to exist in hell, but that our souls and our bodies will be in a state of eternal destruction. They would actually just cease existing. Oh, I agree with you. Yeah. Maybe one day this will all be over. Yeah, I look forward to it all being over. Yes. Yeah. I've heard atheists say things like, you Christians, you don't have to try to do good in this world because this world isn't what's important to you. You're just going to die and go to a better world. So it's kind of like, an excuse that you die and your soul goes away. We believe that we have to do good while we're here because there's nothing else. But of course, what that's tremendously forgetting is what this text says, and that is we don't get to not do good in this world because there is eternity in front of us, and we're going to be judged for whether we have trusted in the Lord and we have the evidence of faith, which is to do good. To love God and love men. And so, the atheist does hope. He pretends to himself he's going to do good in this world and be a good person and then die, it'll be over. But I believe you're right, Carrie, that they know that they're not doing good like they should. The Scripture teaches us that. They have a conscience, and they're hoping that what they worry about when they fall asleep on their pillows at night, that maybe there is a God, they're hoping that's just not true, and then they can escape it all. So, great question. Any other questions on the souls of the righteous or what happens to souls when they die? Ms. Carroll.
What about the concept on that same subject of killing the body and killing the soul as it regards to people who teach heresy so that the person does not learn the truth and their bodies and their souls die? That is, they do not become saved, so therefore their soul, you're dead to your sins and that kind of thing. Then when they die, they don't go to heaven. I've heard that part, that side of it taught, a different concept of a way of looking at it. Did I make sense?
I think I missed.
Heresy, the teaching of heresy, in which when a person dies, he is in the grave, but his soul never gets to heaven because of wrong teaching, of not being taught the gospel. I've heard that concept preached.
So what you're saying is that you've heard it taught that when people don't believe in Jesus, their bodies die and their souls...
No, if you are taught incorrectly, I don't know how to say it. You do not get the gospel.
Yeah, if you're taught, if there's a false teacher and you buy into false teaching, you don't believe the gospel.
You don't believe the gospel. Therefore, your soul is killed in respect that you don't go to heaven.
That's correct. And we're about to get into the souls of the wicked and what happens to them. So yes, you don't go to heaven. Yeah, that I originally turned to that passage in Luke to show that everyone's souls goes to meet God, and God deals with everyone's souls. So I wasn't trying to say that the Luke passage, or that, sorry, that the Matthew passage, Matthew 10, has anything to do with souls going to heaven. So you're exactly right. The souls of the wicked do not go to heaven when they die, if they've been deceived and they don't believe the truth. And there are several passages that teach it. I want to just look at a couple. If you'll look at Luke 16, verse 22. This is a story of the rich man and Lazarus, familiar story, but the reason it's important is it shows pretty terrible suffering in the intermediate state. So some people will say, well, it's not really hell yet, you know, because you're not in the lake of fire, there hasn't been the resurrection of the dead, and you're not in hell. But it seems that actually this is sort of a foretaste. This is hell in a continuum sense. You don't have your body yet, so you can't suffer in a bodily dimension. But if when you die, if you're not a believer, you go to hell, to a place of terrible torment and suffering. And that's what this describes. Luke 16, 22 says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment," you see those words? King James would say hell, being in torment. But it's Hades just means the grave. And yet, the grave we saw last week is a biblical metaphor for hell, for the curse. You know, why do we die? Well, the curse. What's the wages of sin? Death. Just temporal death? No, eternal death. You see? And so, while it's right to translate this Hades or the grave, it is nonetheless referring to hell. And in Hades, being in torment. So he's not there waiting on hell. He is currently being tormented. "He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" You see? And so this is horrible torment. Torment, anguish. This is hell. This is hell for souls. There will be a day when the bodies of the wicked are raised, and their souls will be rejoined to their bodies, and their bodies and souls together will be cast into the lake of fire. And at that point, they don't just experience torment in their soul. Now they have a body and an extra dimension by which to experience torment in hell. It's truly, truly awful. So there's one place where it teaches that when the wicked die, they go directly to hell. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look especially at verse 9, but I want to start in verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly." So if all that's true, that God knows how to destroy the wicked, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see that phrase? So what happens when the unrighteous die? Well, they are kept under punishment all the way until the day of judgment. So this is not like a holding area. This is terrible torment. They're kept under punishment. It's a penalty until what day? Until the day of judgment. So there's like a pre-judgment that takes place when you die, and then there's a final judgment that happens on the last day. Verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So the scriptures teach this doctrine. It's a true doctrine. It's glorious in that it reveals the goodness of God, that God is absolutely just, that sinners who rebel against him, who do not keep his commandments, who do not come to the Lord Jesus for redemption, they sin against an infinitely holy God, and therefore they are worthy of infinite punishment. And that's what God does. And so it is good, and therefore, and it is glorious. It is a reflection of God's character. And we should rejoice in the God who does this. And yet it is a horrible, horrible doctrine. I mean, God forbid. And the Lord have mercy. And let us be faithful to draw near to Jesus and speak of his redeeming power to all, that they might be spared from this. So that's the souls of the wicked. Any questions about the souls of the wicked and what happens when they die? Anything at all? Okay, so we've seen that all souls, when we die, all souls go back to be with God. The souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness and they go to heaven. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell and they're reserved to the judgment of the great day. And the scripture, according to the confession, teaches no other place for souls. Now that's important because that was not always affirmed. Like when this confession was written, the Greeks, the Arminians, the Anabaptists, the Papists say that the souls of the righteous are not immediately received into paradise. There's all these intermediate places. So just take Roman Catholicism, for example. Have historically taught that there are four places that the souls of the dead go, other than heaven or hell. Four other places. One is limbus patrum. The faithful who died before Christ's death were shut in a dark prison. So that's one place. Another is limbus infantum. So infants who die without baptism suffer punishment, not of sense, but of loss. So they're not being punished in terms of their feeling of torment, but they have loss of all things. They lose this world. They certainly don't have God. Limbus infantum. Now, this view has been modified somewhat since Vatican II. It's actually not clear. Rome can't change what she has ever said, because remember, the magisterial teaching is infallible. The teaching of the magisterium is infallible. But she can add and thus modify to a degree. So to me, it's not exactly clear what they believe about limbus infantum anymore, but it has been modified. That's the second place. The third place that people go when they die is the most pleasant meadow. The souls here want or lack happiness, but they suffer no punishment except for the delay of happiness and only experience loss. And scholars who study this say this is drawn from the Elysian Fields, from Virgil's Aeneid. So they teach that this is a place that we could go. And then, of course, fourthly, purgatory, which comes from our word purgation or purification. The saints who have departed from this life, or rather, the word saint is wrong, right? So believers, the Catholic faithful who have departed from this life make temporal punishment for their venial sins. So if you commit a mortal sin, you are not going to purgatory, right? But if you commit a venial sin, then you can go and purge that in purgatory, suffer off your sins. Because Christ's sufferings are not wholly applied to you. It's Jesus' sufferings, plus your works all pile up to merit justification, which is finally completed at your glorification on Judgment Day. And so purgatory is part of the system of meriting final salvation. So Scripture teaches no other place for souls, but there's another doctrine that people teach, that when believers die, their souls sleep. So the idea is, Seventh-day Adventists, for example, they teach this. They say that when you die, your soul is in the grave with your body and is just sleeping. So your body's dead, but your soul stays there asleep, and it doesn't go anywhere. You're just unconscious. And they try to soften the blow of this, you know, I don't get to go to be with Jesus when I die. But saying, well, it's like when you're asleep. When you're asleep, you're not worried about it. You're just unconscious. You know, if you have a dream, you have a dream. But if you're not dreaming, you're just, your consciousness is not active, and there's nothing scary about that. You're just asleep, and you won't know anything until God raises your body and your soul from the dead. Now, turn with me, if you will, to Acts 7. I want us to examine this doctrine of soul sleep. Acts chapter 7. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach a version of this, only they teach soul extinction. So your body dies and dissolves, but the souls just go out of existence. And God will recreate you at the resurrection if you're righteous. So that's the Jehovah's Witness teaching. And it, so let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 60. This is where Stephen is being stoned to death. And at the end of it all, verse 60, it says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And people say, see? He sleeps. Well, this term occurs several times in the New Testament. I have them listed there, I think. Matthew 9:24, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But the best explanation for this is it's a metaphor, as I mentioned earlier, that what happens when we sleep is temporary. We go to sleep and then we wake up later. That's why the Bible uses that term sleep. And one reason we know for sure that Stephen is, you know, Luke is not saying that Stephen's soul went to sleep in the grave is if you look up in verse 59. It says, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" You see that? Same exact context right here. So he went to sleep in the sense that his body died but would be raised again. But his soul went to be with Jesus. "Jesus, receive my spirit." And so the doctrine of soul sleep is not biblical. It's not what the Scriptures teach. We should not believe it. Any questions about any of this? David.
You had mentioned the Jehovah's Witness and the disintegration of the soul. I don't know if I'd heard that before. Obviously it's wrong. Where do they get that? Out the air like other stuff?
I had about a 6-month conversation with a Jehovah's Witness once. He came to my house. I kept talking to him, so he kept coming. And he basically explained all the texts that we looked at as saying, well, that was the apostolic period when the 144,000 were still being saved. Now the 144,000 is full. There's no more room in heaven. But you can hope to live on earth as a part of the great crowd. And so none of those texts apply to us, is what they would say. And their idea of the word soul, and they try to use the Old Testament to prove it, is equivalent to the body. So human beings are souls. So the souls of those who are beheaded in heaven, you know, by the altar, you know, that passage in Revelation, they would say, well, those are just beheaded bodies. So they misunderstand and misinterpret the Scriptures. I mean, it's clear. I mean, Paul says, I mean, he talks about it's better to be away from the body. Clearly there's a soul that separates from the body. It's false teaching. Other questions? Okay. Oh, Brother Fred.
Hebrews 12, verse 22 and following. But you've come to Mount Zion. He's speaking to Christians. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Already done that. And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect.
Amen.
We have come to that.
That's
and,
right.
And that in heaven with Christ, the spirits of righteous men are made perfect.
Mm-hmm. Amen, brother. Thank you. Any others? Okay, well, let's move on to paragraph 2 on page 687 of the hymnal. Where it says, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. In other words, will not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So the first thing, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, is that those alive on the last day will not die, but will be changed. So 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So if you're alive when Jesus comes back, you're not going to die. What will happen is your body will immediately be transformed into a body that can't die. It won't be like this flesh and blood body that has the capacity of death. Your new body will not have the capacity of death. Or rather, your changed body. We shouldn't actually say new, because it's these same bodies that are raised, but they're transformed in some way. So this is important, that there's a continuity with our current bodies, but there's also something different about them. So a change doesn't mean total replacement. It's not like you get a whole different body. No, it will be your body, but it will be a transformed body. So let's look at some other scripture about this. Turn with me to Daniel 12:2, if you will. That all the dead will be raised. So we saw before, Daniel chapter 12, we saw before that all the souls of men, the righteous and the unrighteous, will meet God when they die. And now we're seeing that all of the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, will arise. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And this also illumines our understanding of the term sleep, because he uses that word and it shows you what it means. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's a resurrection to everlasting life and there's a resurrection to everlasting contempt. Turn to Acts 24. Verse 14, Acts 24, verse 14. And here Paul is speaking, he says, but this I confess to you, according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So there you see that every human being, righteous and unrighteous, will be raised up from the dead. Okay, so now turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we're going to see that these are the same bodies, but they have different qualities. Let's look at some of the different qualities back in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable." So there's a first difference. It's the same body, but what is sown in death, the body that dies, is perishable. What is raised, the transformed body, is imperishable, cannot die. It is sown in dishonor, these current bodies. What is death? Death is not honorable in itself, right? Your body is just corrupting. It's dying. It's decaying. You know, the strength goes away. We just looked at some of that in Ecclesiastes about your eyes go dim. There's no honor in all of these bodily failures that happen because of the curse. And that's what this is saying. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So this human body that we have now that's cursed, that's dying, is weak, but it's raised and it'll be very powerful. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, some people say that what that means is that our bodies aren't flesh or they aren't physical. But this word spiritual all through Paul refers to the influence of the Holy Spirit. So our bodies die. You know, think of this. What is being redeemed in this world? Not our physical bodies, because they keep on dying. Our souls are being redeemed, but our bodies are going to die and then be redeemed under the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can live out of our bodies the righteousness of the renewed spirit. We can love God and love men. And so the actions of our bodies change, but our bodies themselves, because of the curse, are still dying. So they're natural bodies. But there is also a spiritual body, one that the Holy Spirit preserves and keeps from ever dying. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And so that confirms our interpretation of verse 44, that Christ, his spirit, is the one that gives life. That's what we mean by spiritual. Okay, now some people really struggle with this. That they just wrestle with, how can this even be? That, you know, our bodies will be raised, and they think of all these problems that they think they can think of. But this is an article of faith. This isn't something we say that we can explain, just like, frankly, if you think about any article of our faith, you know, the Trinity, the doctrine of even of justification, of the atonement, of Christ and the incarnation, all of them are a great mystery. And yet, there's no contradiction in them. There's nothing that means they can't be true, but we believe them because they're revealed. And so, do you have any questions, Jimmy Photo?
So would it be fair to say that our restored bodies would be in a condition that would be eternally preserved so that we can know him as God, honor him as God, and delight in him forever? I say that because someone who's retarded, Down syndrome, brain injury, how are they restored with a new body other than eternally fixed on God, restored eternally to be able to love him and enjoy him forever? Would that be a fair view of how God will restore us?
Oh, yeah. I mean, if you think of the reason for all sickness, Every kind of flaw that's bodily is because of the curse of sin, and that's what's rolled back when in the final state when we're raised from the dead and we dwell with Jesus. And so, yes, I mean, a proper view of like mental retardation, if that's one of the things you're mentioning, is why are people mentally retarded? Well, God, Adam sinned, God cursed the world, and the world broke. It went into disorder. It's not supposed to be this way. And so God is redeeming it, and so that will be one of the elements redeemed. I mean, no question about it. People ask, you know, how old will we be? You know, because babies die and old people die and middle-aged people die, and I have no idea. But what I do know is that at some point, at least, none of us will be growing old. We're not ever going to grow old. And, you know, it makes the most sense to me to say you'll be fully mature but not getting older. That's what makes sense to me. So whatever state that is, that's probably where we'll be.
Not to be disrespectful of what we typically hear at funerals where people will be restored back to their loved ones, and that's the focus. You know, you'll hear that Aunt Jane is restored to her husband and whatnot. But not to be disrespectful, but won't that pale compared to our time as we see God in all his glory? I mean, I think we'll recognize who's there. It's evident because David talked about his son and whatnot. But isn't the state of eternity going to be in the presence of God so fixed on that that it's really not going to matter if my wife is there with me or my relatives or my children or whatever? Isn't that the ultimate state to just see God and to know him for all eternity?
Well, I want to make a couple distinctions. That's a very good question. But, you know, some people have this grievous reality that their loved ones, as far as they can see, have died without the Lord. And it's a terrible grief to them here to know that that's a reality. But we know that in heaven, it will not be a source of sorrow to them. And so, yes, the Lord will be their portion, their joy forever. And so they will not be, heaven won't be darker because their loved ones aren't, some of their loved ones aren't there. On the other hand, you know, Christ, the picture of heaven that we have in Revelation is that Christ is on his throne and he is the light of heaven. And it's almost like heaven is translucent. The gold streets are, the light can shine through them. All the different jewels, the emeralds, the diamonds, all these things are translucent, you know. So it's like the glory of Jesus is being splattered through all of heaven. And I believe that one of the ways that his glory is splattered through heaven is through his people. So when I say I'm looking forward to seeing a dead believer in heaven, and that's part of my longing, if I'm thinking correctly about it and if I mean that correctly, what I'm saying is I look forward to seeing the glory of Jesus through this believer who's perfectly transformed in their personality that God gave them, but perfectly redeemed and holy. And I'm going to enjoy this person, and I can't wait to see them again and Christ in them. I think that's right to do, you know, because heaven is a community. It's Christ at the center. He's the one we worship, but it is also right to look forward to seeing those who we miss, but seeing them in a redeemed way. So it's not an either or. The sin we have in this world is loving anything in this world more than Christ, even a loved one. That, by the way, if you love your loved one more than Christ, you're hating them because you're gonna hurt them pretty badly if you love them more than Christ. But if you love Christ the most, you're gonna love them well. You see? So that's how I think of it, is that in heaven, there will be all the means. It will be a physical world. We have pictures of trees that yield fruit that we eat. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We enjoy food. There are things to do in heaven. There are kings and kingdoms, evidently, in heaven. There will be work to perform, but none of it will be done for its own sake. Christ will be through it all and will be doing it all to his glory, and none of it will be detached from him ever like it is in this world in our thinking. So that's how I think of it. Yes, brother.
Wouldn't you say one of the most wonderful things we look forward to in heaven is that we will be able to individually finally love people perfectly?
Amen.
As who they were, in the sense of now in their perfected state, that, you know, as Jesus makes very clearly to the Pharisees, that they're not married or given in marriage as they are for the purpose of this earth. But there is a sense in which you will be able to love that person, not in the same way, whether it's was spouse, father, friend, whatever, that personality and that person will be there and will be able to love them perfectly as Christ did. And so, you know, it's kind of a difference in the sense of, I will see Jane again one day. Yes, not in the manner in which you may be grieving now, but actually in a better way.
Yeah.
A better way.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's right, brother. Glenn.
With our modern medicine and a lot of stories of resuscitation, near-death experiences, what are we to make of some of the things that we hear about people, I guess, straight-lining and saying that they could see themselves being worked on in the operating room and then being their souls apparently coming back to the body, those kinds of things. Is the jury out, or has it helped us, or has it contradicted what we believe? Or?
Well, the fundamental thing about all of that, you know, there are whole books written on I went to heaven and I saw all these things, and they'd write about it. But the most important thing to remember is you must never get your doctrine from anyone's experience or from your experience. So if you have an experience like that and it adds to the Bible or it says something different than what's in the Bible, you reject your experience. It was a delusion, because the Bible's true, not your experience, you see? So that's the most important thing to affirm here. Secondly, you know, the scriptures say that to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to be with you. So I'm suspicious of, you know, out-of-body experiences where they float around. Do I know that they're wrong? I can't prove that they're wrong. You know, but I'm reluctant to believe in a positive sense what they're saying. So that's my view on it. Others? Oh, David.
I'd like to piggyback on what Seth said and bringing it to our Lord. Our perfect love for others is fine, and that's true, but our love for him will be at a level that we cannot fully understand on this side of eternity.
Amen.
Because of our sinfulness that we still drag along with us each moment of the day.
Amen.
So when we step into eternity to see him, we will in awe investigate for an eternity. And our loved ones, she's my sister in Christ, she'll always be my sister in Christ. And that's the only thing that carries into glory. But we'll be amazed at our God, and our love for him will be perfect.
Yeah, we'll be closer to Christ than we can ever be in this world. But I would also say we'll be closer to others than we can ever be in this world as well. And so there will be, it will be a world of love, and there will be no more sin. And, you know, have you ever surprised yourself by sinning against someone? Like, you're just going along having a day, and then all of a sudden you sinned against somebody. And you weren't planning to sin against them, but you were tempted and it just happened. And then later, you know, you're like, where did that come from? And why did I do that? That will never happen in heaven. You'll never sin against anyone. No one's ever going to sin against you again either. It will be a world of love, perfect love and glory, centered on Jesus. And he will be the center of it all. God manifested in the face of Jesus. So, okay, well, that's about all the time we have this morning. We'll pick it up again next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.